We want to continue our study this morning in 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 3. We're going to look specifically at verses 5 to 11 this morning. 2 Corinthians is very much focused on identifying true ministers and true ministries and distinguishing them from false ministers and false ministries. And we know that this was a problem for the Corinthian church, and we know that this is a continuing problem for the church today. We need to be able to discern what is true and what is biblical from what is false and what is man-made. And you can identify the true minister and the true ministry by considering their presentation and their commitment to the new covenant. I don't know that we speak enough about this in church, but we really do need to have a good handle and a good understanding on the new covenant. This is the covenant that was established by Jesus himself, and it's the covenant that was made in Jesus' own blood. And so it was a covenant that was established by just one person. Secondly, the new covenant is one where Jesus is the only one whose performance is considered. That's what makes it remarkably different from the old covenant. In the old covenant, both what God promised and what Israel promised were put into consideration. Thirdly, it's a covenant that is eternal both in its nature and in its force. It never is superseded. It never becomes obsolete, not like the old covenant, which both was superseded and became obsolete. And then finally, that this new covenant is a covenant that reconciles us with God. God is holy. We are sinners. How can we be brought into a contract relationship with God? The answer is God has made the way through his son Jesus and through his death on the cross. And so I want to remind you that we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13 a couple of weeks ago, and that talked about Paul, where he could not make the trip to Corinth, and he said, I ended up going to Macedonia instead. I had been waiting at Troas for Titus, and Titus hadn't shown up, so I had to continue on. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, and if you start with that as one starting point, and you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 to 7, all of a sudden Paul's back on that same subject again. He talks about when he got to Macedonia, there finally Titus showed up, and Paul heard about the response to the severe letter, and he was greatly relieved at that point in time. But in between those two references to Macedonia and Titus, we have about four chapters that really do deal on the new covenant. And we want to consider that those two references are really bookends for a major section of this letter, teaching on the ministry of the new covenant. And today our passage is going to focus us on the glorious ministry of this incomparable covenant. What does incomparable mean? To what can you compare it? In the city in which I grew up, there was a little pizza joint that advertised that they had incomparable pizza, which was really quite a laugh because it was a chunk of cardboard with a bit of grease on the top of it, and that's what it amounted to. Yeah, it was incomparable because you couldn't really compare it to real pizza, is what we used to say. But this is an incomparable covenant. It is absolutely unique. It is full of God's glory, and it's a covenant between God and his people. And actually, for our passage this morning, though our passage is only 7 verses long, in 5 of those verses, the word glory comes up 10 times. So you might understand why we've entitled this A New Covenant Ministry in All Its Glory, is what we want to look at. So it's God's glory, it's the glory of this ministry, and it's the restoration of mankind to giving God glory. So here's your outline, a new covenant ministry in all its glory. Verses 5 to the first part of verse 6 is point number 1. God glorifies his son by making men adequate to minister Jesus' new covenant. Point number 2 is the second part of verse 6 going through verse 8, and that is the surpassing glory of the new covenant. And then in verses 9 to 11, we have the third point, and that is, it's a covenant that restores glory giving to God. In other words, before the new covenant was put into place, the ability of mankind to give glory to God was severely, severely, severely compromised. But with the new covenant, it is restored. So let me read for you the passage that we want to look at this morning. And again, I remind you that though Paul is the one who writes the words, it is the Holy Spirit who moves him. So this is the authentic, authoritative word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness overflow or abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. You notice the focus on glory here this morning, 10 times in 5 verses. I want to begin with the first idea that God glorifies his Son by making men adequate to minister the new covenant. Imagine that you have been given the job of administering, there's the word minister, by the way, administering the greatest contract that the world has ever known. It will be a contract that truly deals in life or death and on an eternal scale. It will involve God himself. It will also involve every person that has ever lived. And the question you ask yourself is, am I adequate to be able to administer such a contract? And the simple answer is, no. No. Doubt it. Not a chance. And yet, if you stop to think about it, this is the task that was assigned to Paul. God tasked him with ministering the new covenant of Jesus Christ. It's the greatest contract that has ever been presented to mankind. And it is a truly life or death contract on an eternal scale, and it involves both God himself and every person that has ever lived. Therefore, do you think that Paul would have said, well, I'm obviously qualified to take on that challenge? Verse 5 says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. There's an understatement. But our adequacy is from God. Paul is a realist. He says, no way is any human being in and of themselves adequate to minister such a covenant. In fact, Paul would say a little later on, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, that we have this treasure. He's talking about when they minister the new covenant, we have this treasure in jars of clay, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be that of God and not from ourselves. I was doing a little research to figure out what was the most valuable gem in the world. And apparently in 2017, something called the Pink Star Diamond was sold. Just a shade under 60 carats. I think I have a couple of diamonds in my ring. They were about 1/10 of a carat. This is a big stone. It was sold for the sum of $71.2 million U.S. Imagine if you were put in charge of this diamond and they said, make it secure. And you said, sure. And you took out a paper napkin, wrapped it up, stuck it in your back pocket, and off you walked. Would that be an adequate security and holder for that diamond or an inadequate security and holder for that diamond? I don't know about you, but I'm not sure I can trust myself with 71 cents sometimes, not 71 million U.S. dollars. I don't know how many that is in Canadian pesos, but it's a lot. The Apostle Paul says that we have been made, my version says servants, but that word is better translated ministers of a new covenant. Was Paul adequate for ministering the new covenant? Not in and of himself. That's what he says in verse 5. But our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as ministers of a new covenant. You see, God would choose human instruments to carry and to proclaim and to explain Jesus' new covenant. Now, I call it that because this covenant really does belong to Jesus. He is the one that institutes it. He is the one that establishes it. And he is the one that dies for it. God would choose human instruments to carry and to proclaim and to explain Jesus' new covenant. That is an amazing idea. To some of us, that's actually a terrifying idea. You mean I bear the responsibility of adequately declaring and explaining the new covenant? And the answer to that actually is yes. We're all expected to be ministers of this new covenant. Doesn't mean that we have established the covenant. Doesn't mean that we put the covenant into force. But it does mean that we should be able to proclaim and explain what the new covenant is all about. If you think back to Acts chapter 9, verse 15, when Saul had been met by Christ on the road to Damascus, and Saul is struck blind, and the Lord calls on Ananias to come and to put his hands onto Saul so he can regain his sight. And Ananias says to the Lord, you know who this guy is, don't you? Oh, yeah. You know the damage he's done to the church? Yeah. But chapter 9, verse 15 of Acts says, but the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen. Now, the word there, we use instrument sometimes, the word vessel. He's a chosen container of mine. You know, take the pink star diamond. Put it in a napkin, stick it in your back pocket. In and of himself, Paul was not adequate. But God glorified his son and the covenant that his son had established by choosing individuals and making them adequate. When it comes down to it, none of us are adequate for ministering for God. And yet it is God's will and God's delight to work through us and to make us adequate for such things. Not so that anybody thinks, oh, look at them, they're so good. No, look at how the Lord works through them, because obviously they're not that good. You see, so that the establisher of the new covenant would get all the glory. You don't give glory to the one who brings you the message about the new covenant. You give all the glory to the one who established the new covenant, who bought it in his blood. And so that none of the glory would go wrongly to the minister. God used his ministers, but they were never the focus. Now, this so contrasts what was happening in Corinth. The false leaders tried to make themselves the focus. Paul knew that his primary ministry was the ministry of the new covenant. But the focus was never to be on him. The focus was always to be on Christ and what he had done. The difference between a true minister and a false minister is where they put the focus. The focus was on the treasure giver, not on the delivery man. Nothing against delivery men. The idea was that Paul recognized that he was nothing more than a humble but also an enabled servant of the new covenant. First point is that the glory of the new covenant belongs to Jesus alone, and so God glorified his son by using extremely humble containers, like Paul and like us, to minister the new covenant. But to do this, he had to adequately equip his ministers for this task. He made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Now, we're going to talk a lot about covenants in the next couple verses. And what I want you to understand is that there's quite a contrast that's going to be drawn here between the old covenant and the new covenant. And we still have folks to this day which will like to keep one foot in the old covenant and one foot in the new covenant. And I have to ask myself why. There's not greater stability having one foot in the old covenant and one foot in the new covenant. It's like having one foot on the dock and one foot on a boat that's not tied. Out you go, and in you go. There are very different results between the old covenant and the new covenant. There are very different responses to God that come from the old covenant and that come from the new covenant. And there is a very different sense of regeneration, this idea of breathing life back into sinners in the old covenant and in the new covenant. Let me read for you, starting at the second part of verse 6. We want to look now at the surpassing glory, point 2 of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death... Hey, wait a second. Have you ever heard of that? Oh, by the way, I'm engaged in the ministry of death. My question is, do you take human life? That would be a ministry of death. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones... Hey, what's he talking about here? We're going to make a few stops in Exodus today. And as we go back into Exodus, we're going to find out about Moses receiving the covenant and the law from God, which God himself wrote on tablets of stone. We're very much going to be talking about the Mosaic covenant or the old covenant, but we're going to contrast that with the new covenant, which was made in Jesus' blood. Look at the contrast. On one hand, the covenant that was written in letters on stone kills. But the covenant where the Holy Spirit is given, the new covenant, gives life. Is that a difference? One kills you. One gives you life. Quite a difference. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, and you know what? The old covenant had God's glory attached to it. How much will the ministry of the Spirit, verse 8, have even more glory? Let me work through this for a second, but before I do this, I need to give you a little bit of context. Let me just start with this whole idea of the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What's the difference between the covenant that contained the Holy Spirit and the covenant that did not have specific reference to the Holy Spirit? How important is the Holy Spirit to a covenant for God's people? Like, as important as you can possibly imagine. Why? The problem is that even God's chosen people, in and of themselves, are basically absolutely inadequate and incapable of fulfilling the expectations of a covenant with God. This idea of the Spirit in the new covenant. If you were to consider Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, I'll read this for you. And remember, Ezekiel is a prophet that goes into exile with Judah into the Babylonian exile. And the Lord says through Ezekiel, he's saying, I'm going to establish a new covenant. I will sprinkle clean water on you, God says, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from your impurities and from all your idols. Wow. Israel had a huge problem with impurities and idols, just like we have a huge problem with impurities and idols. It goes on to say, I will give you a new heart. He's going to remove from them the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And I will put a new spirit in you. He's going to change their way of thinking from the inside out. And I will put my spirit in you, God says. Now that's a direct reference to the Holy Spirit. And he will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Whereas mankind in and of themselves, even mankind in covenant, did not have the ability, the strength, the motivation to be obedient to God, to love God, to follow his commands, God knew how to remedy that problem. They needed something greater than themselves. Therefore, in the new covenant is the promise of the giving of the Holy Spirit as a permanent possession in the lives of God's people. You see, the new covenant that was Jesus established is all about Jesus' performance. Isn't that wonderful? In the new covenant, Jesus takes all of the curses and gives us all of the blessings, because covenants were always separated into blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. We don't earn a favorable position in the covenant. We are given the performance of Jesus. Now, one of the reasons why the Spirit gives life, but the old covenant killed. Let me tell you something here. Exodus chapter 24. I'm going to read verses 3 and then verse 7. This is just before Moses is taken up onto the mountain to commune with God for 40 days and 40 nights, and then to come back with the covenant written on stone. And Moses has met with God. Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws. And they responded with one voice. The idea is everybody was involved in this and everybody was in full agreement. And what they said was, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Now, when you're in the midst of making a covenant with God and he has presented the terms, and with one voice you say, everything he has said, we will do. How committed are you at that point? Absolutely and completely committed. And how much of the covenant do you now have to keep? The whole thing. Verse 7 says, then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Well, that's great, isn't it? At least they had good intentions. And somewhere between 6 to 12 weeks later, a golden calf idol jumped out of the fire. At least that's what Aaron said. We threw this gold in the fire and out jumped this idol. Actually, it says very clearly that Aaron took a tool and formed the gold into an idol. The old covenant was something that Moses ratified with the people, and it definitely hinged on Israel's performance, because God was going to keep every promise he made in that covenant. Israel, on the other hand, even though 6 to 12 weeks previous it said, we will do everything the Lord said we should do, basically formed a golden calf and said, this is the God that led us out of Egypt. By the way, the problem is not with the covenant. The problem is with one party in the covenant makers. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You see, we're talking about two different covenants here. One results in guaranteed life. The other results in inevitable death. Moses has been speaking to God. God tells Moses that he better get back down to his people, because God talks about there is corruption. God talks about there is idolatry. God talks about that they have bowed down to the gods they have made. And God then says to Moses, leave me alone so that my anger might burn against them and I might destroy them. Like I said, this is somewhere between 6 to 12 weeks after the ratification of the covenant. Do you understand why it says the letters of the old covenant kill? Why? Because sin, being the horrible thing that it is, takes the truth of the law of God and immediately tries to pervert it. Tells you exactly how wretched sin is, because even when it sees something pure and perfect and wonderful, the first thought of sin is, how can I twist this and distort this and pervert it? Here's your first contrast. The old covenant brought death. It kills. The new covenant gave you the Holy Spirit, and it guaranteed you eternal life. Now, which covenant do you want to be in? And why, in the name of all that is right, would you want to keep one foot in both covenants? Some people think that it's just better to be in both covenants. No, it's not. Verse 7 is quite a verse. It's going to take us a little bit of time to work our way through this. But if the ministry of death, ouch, mentioned that before. You want to consider the ministry of death? What do we think of? It's a ministry of life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, clearly a reference to the old covenant, came with glory. Now, this was God-given. Therefore, it had God's glory. The problem wasn't with God in the old covenant. The problem was with Israel in the old covenant. God maintained his glory all the way through. What kind of glory did Israel give? They swapped the living God who had brought them out of Egypt after hundreds of years of slavery for a golden calf and started to declare that it was the golden calf that brought them out of Egypt. How offensive can you get? Pretty offensive. The ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory. Now, I want to talk a little bit about glory. We need to have a little context on glory here this morning. It's going to come up so many times in the verses, but let's understand it. By his own nature, God is glorious. God radiates his holiness, his purity, his beauty, his wisdom, his power, his righteousness. By his own nature, God is glorious. As Israel would sing their psalms of praise to God from the book of Psalms, Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Look up to the sky and see God's glory. Then Psalm 72, verse 19 says, "Blessed be God's glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory." And then it says, "Amen, amen." This is the truth. This is the truth. And even at Mount Sinai, when Israel was going to receive these tablets of stone on which the old covenant was written, Israel saw God's glory as Sinai glowed with fire. If we go back to the first chapter of God's revelation, Genesis chapter 1, and we consider how God created everything, we are told that man is created in God's image. That means that man was created to both bear and to reflect the glory of God. Do you remember that in Genesis chapter 1, man was told, "Be fruitful and increase in number." And then you get this next little phrase, "fill the earth." Now, somehow we have thought that that phrase, "fill the earth," actually applies to the "be fruitful and increase." The words just before that is that man is created in God's own image. "Fill the earth" is not saying God saying, "How many people can you get in this world?" Somebody once told me that the only commandment that mankind had ever kept was "be fruitful and multiply." The problem with that is that that is not what we're talking about when God says, "fill the earth." Yes, indeed, people were to become numerous, but for what purpose? Not just to see how many people could fit on the earth, but for the purpose of filling the earth with what? People made in the image of God before the fall. What was the intention? And God knew about the fall before it happened. The intention of God was that mankind would become numerous on the earth, and therefore they would fill the earth with his glory. Numbers 14:21 tells us this. The Lord said, surely as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 14 says this, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water fills the seas. How much of the earth is covered in water? Apparently about 70%. How much glory is to fill the earth? Well, at least 70%. No, every drop of water in the seas represents how much glory mankind is to give to God. They are to literally fill the earth with his glory. So that no part of it does not hear about the glory of God. So that mankind always reflects and bears the glory of God. The primary purpose of mankind is giving God his glory. Therefore, we are commissioned to fill the earth with his glory. And the question is, how well do we do? Not well. Sinful man not only gives God no glory, but sinful man is actually intimidated by God's glory. Even the prophets, when they got a clear picture of God and they went face down, what's the first thing that came out of their mouths? Wow, I'm not worthy. Woe is me. I am a sinner, man of sinful lips. Fear and condemnation is the response that mankind has for glory. Why? Because if God is a holy and glorious God that demands all of his expectations and mankind is just sinful always, only evil always, what's coming? What did God promise Adam and Eve? Here's a wonderful place to live. Go ahead, eat everything in the garden, but stay away from two trees. And if you disobey me, you will surely die. Sinful man looks at the glory of God, and they are terrified by the glory of God. Why? Because it basically spells out the fact that we're heading for judgment and we're heading for death. And as we look at Exodus 32, this is the golden calf chapter. Even though Israel had been so miraculously and wonderfully rescued by the Almighty God, we see in the golden calf incident and in every other incident that they gave no glory whatsoever to God. In fact, they were willing to give a piece of metal that supposedly jumped out of the fire glory. Another description for the old covenant is the ministry of death. Boy, if you start telling people this, you're wondering why we would ever want to keep one foot in the old covenant. Hey, don't you understand? It's the ministry of death. Why? Because the covenant is wrong? No. It's because mankind is so corrupted and so unable to fulfill anything in a covenant. By the way, in verse 6, we are told the old covenant is the letter that kills. In verse 7, we're told that it's the ministry of death. In verse 9, we're told it's the ministry of condemnation. That's quite the description, isn't it? Killing, death, and condemnation. And it's the punishment of sinners, and it's the punishment of covenant breakers. And engraved on stones, it's interesting that Exodus 32, verses 15 to 16 talk about that the old covenant was written on these tablets of stone by God's own hand in his own handwriting. Be something to see, wouldn't it? And yet, even this old covenant that was so against sinners and so dangerous to mankind because they knew that they were not going to do well when judged by the old covenant, it came with glory, it says. Well, it was God's word. God's word always has glory. It was God's word in his own handwriting. It was given by God to Moses directly. This was intended for the people of God. It was the revelation of God's holiness. And therefore, it was the measure of God's glory, too. It was the revelation of man's sinfulness. See, a lot of people have thought that the old covenant was kind of like a ladder. Yes, we had a problem with sin, but we could climb out of our problem with sin by just keeping all of the laws and getting up the ladder. The old covenant was never a ladder. The old covenant was a mirror. On one hand, it clearly reflected who God was, and sadly, on the other hand, it clearly reflected who mankind was, even Israel. And you could see all of the sinfulness. It spoke to disobedience. And the old covenant, interestingly enough, had enough residual glory that Moses' face literally shone. Moses' face radiated spending time with God. God's law was never the problem. Romans chapter 7, verse 12 tells us, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." The problem is in the perverting effect of our own sin nature. And the old covenant totally revealed Israel's sinfulness. By the way, even in the generation in which we live, our sinfulness, just like Israel's, is actually terrified of God's glory. Why? Because it spells our destruction. And we know we can be wiped out. Remember Genesis chapter 6, the flood? What did God say? He was sorry he made mankind. And he was going to do what? He was going to wipe them off the face of the earth. Now, is there anything glorious about that? Well, yeah. Because God will not allow his holiness and his righteousness and his sovereignty to be challenged. That is a glorious thing. For sinners, it's a difficult thing, but it's a glorious thing. It says here, so that the sons of Israel, that this old covenant came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory on his face or of his face. Now, must have been interesting to see somebody who, having been in the direct presence of God, glowed, radiated. Kind of reminds me a little bit of the Transfiguration. Jesus, living in the ultimate humility, goes up on the mountaintop and is finally, a little bit of his glory is revealed to Peter and James and John. And what does Jesus do when his glory is revealed? The light starts coming forth from him. He glows. More than that, he just radiates incredible light. Because that is what God does. His glory is visible and amazing. His glory filled the temple. His glory filled the tabernacle. His glory covered Sinai. People could see it. By the way, when God's glory covered Sinai, how did Israel respond? He's too loud. It's too scary. Sad. So the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. And now I want to pick up on this next word. And we have a problem with this next word. And I think all of our English versions have about the same thing there. The word is fading. Fading as it was. That word literally does not mean to dissipate. That would be fading, get less and less. That word literally means to wipe out. That's why I brought that up before. To destroy. It's a little different picture we want to paint here. And that's why Moses was wearing a veil when he came down from meeting with God, so that when he had to face the people, he covered his face. When he went back to meet with God, he took the veil off. Let me ask a question here. And the problem with this word being translated fading, does God's glory ever fade? Hey, folks, human beauty fades. The paint on my house fades. My strength fades. My memory fades. Lots of things dissipate. Does God's glory ever fade? Is it even possible for God's glory to fade? Only if God stops being God. Okay. Second question. Let's consider the context here. We are talking about a covenant that killed. We are talking about a ministry of death. And we are talking about a ministry of condemnation. If the word means to wipe out and to destroy, would that fit within the context? A ministry that kills, a ministry of death, and a ministry of condemnation. Absolutely. What was the problem when they saw the glory on Moses' face? Even that much of the residual glory of God was enough to do what? To condemn Israel of their sins and to bring upon them the knowledge that they would be destroyed in their sins. Moses' face was reflecting the true glory of God. Moses was doing what God had intended him and created him to do. I mean, it seemed really strange to Israel that this guy glowed. But the fact that Moses would reflect the glory of God should never have been a strange thing to them, because that was the intention of creation all along. And all mankind is supposed to be filling the earth with God's glory. And here was one individual at this point. You see, although Moses was a minister of the old covenant, he was also a prototype. The only one, the advanced copy of what the new covenant believers in Christ were to be. In no way did the old covenant produce glory in God's covenant people. But in the new covenant, the fact that the Holy Spirit now indwells God's people means that now the glory of God is revealed and it shines through God's people. It is a huge difference. Image bearers would actually reflect God's glory. You see, we would stand in Christ's righteousness. What's the problem with the old covenant? The total lack of righteousness of mankind, including Israel. What's the beauty of the new covenant? Well, we don't have any of our own righteousness, but Jesus has transferred his righteousness into our account. Oh, positionally, we bear all the righteousness of Jesus. Therefore, we are beginning to do what? Reflect God's glory. Not only that, but we are perpetually indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That means that God, one of the persons of the Trinity, has taken up permanent residence in us. So we're no longer alone. And we're no longer separate from God. We have the righteousness imputed from Jesus to us. And we have the Holy Spirit in residence in us. Do you see that there's going to be a little difference happening in the new covenant from the old covenant? Verse 8 has got to be one of the more awkward pieces of English I have ever read. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? And I can't blame the translators, because it reads really very much that way in the Greek. They are being faithful here. But it is an interesting idea. Will not the ministry of the Spirit, in other words, well, if there was some glory attached to the old covenant, but mankind could not share in that glory because they were utterly sinful, will not the ministry of the Spirit, the new covenant, have even more glory? And the answer is, yeah, why? Because the new covenant does not depend upon our performance. Thank God. We are in Christ, we are in his righteousness, and we have been given the Holy Spirit as the resident God in us. Wow. What did God say in Ezekiel 36? I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. My spirit will move you to follow my decrees and to keep my law. You see, the reality of each one in the new covenant is now there is actually an opportunity for us to give glory to God, because God's glory no longer strikes terror into us. We are secure in Jesus and his new covenant. The glory of God is now something where we say, yes, and let me reflect that in this world. May I fill the earth with the glory that God himself has given to me. And so the surpassing glory of the new covenant, which takes us to our third point, and it's a covenant that finally restores glory giving to God. Hey, isn't it wonderful that we can start to become what we were created to be? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, and we said before that because God is vindicated and his truth and righteousness is demonstrated, it has glory. Much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Number one, positionally, we stand in the righteousness of Christ, but conditionally, we are being changed and worked on by the Holy Spirit so that we also reflect the glory of God. In Bible 101 this week, we looked at a passage that talked about how we need to become sharers in the divine nature. Wow. Sharers in the divine nature? But that is the intention of God, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Because he indwells us, we begin to have divine nature not only in us, but divine nature living through us and divine nature changing us because God is in us. If the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound. That word abound is to overflow. You know, it's one thing to leave the tub on too long when you're filling it with water, get a little water on the bathroom floor. But I remember growing up near the Red River in the prairies. That's a piddly little river. You know, sometimes it's as wide as this room. Sometimes it's as wide as the length of this room. But boy, you could get floods there. And all of a sudden, the Red River, which would normally be 10 or 15 or 20 yards wide, was all of a sudden 30, 40, 50 kilometers wide because it had overflowed its banks. What happens is all of Minnesota and North Dakota, South Dakota, and farther down in the states would drain towards the north and would come up through the Red River and would drain into Lake Winnipeg. But this idea of overflowing, you know, for a land that's basically dry and flat, and all of a sudden you say, I'm in the middle of the ocean, because you could look out from your farm and see nothing but 10 to 15 miles of water. It's always fun when the big sturgeon would come and get into the water holes for the cattle. These little pits that the cattle drank out of, and all of a sudden the cattle would stop drinking, because there was a 10-foot sturgeon in there. And you'd go to all these museums in the prairies, and you'd see these prairie sea monsters. Whenever the farmers would realize that a sturgeon had traveled 20 miles where there is no river over to their water hole when it flooded, and 20 great big farmers would jump into the water and wrestle the sturgeon. Great picture. Then they would all hold it, and then they would stuff it and stick it on the museum wall. Prairie sea monsters. The overflow. What are we talking about here? The ministry of righteousness, which is the ministry of the new covenant. It literally overflows with what? God's glory. One of the reasons why we can give God glory, be restored to giving God's glory in the new covenant, is because we have been ministered to in righteousness, both positionally and conditionally. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. What's he talking about here? When the old covenant was given, it was given with God's glory. But what was God's intention for the old covenant? Was it to be permanent? Never. Would it become obsolete? Yes. Would it be replaced? Yes. What would replace it? It's an obvious answer here. The old covenant is replaced by the new covenant. The old covenant was ratified by Moses. Is Moses important? Yeah. The new covenant is both established and mediated forever by God the Son. Is he important? Well, Hebrews says Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus is the Son of God. Quite a difference there. What happens? What had glory, the old covenant, now has no glory. Why? Because it's literally being outdazzled by the new covenant. The lumens that are projecting from the new covenant make the old covenant look like it has no light at all. No glory at all. Hebrews chapter 8 says that Jesus has a more excellent ministry, that Jesus is the mediator of a superior covenant, and that this superior covenant was enacted on better promises. Verse 13 of Hebrews 8 says, when God said a new covenant, it means that God made the first covenant obsolete. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory. Why? Because of the glory that surpassed it. And in this covenant, people, God's people, are finally restored to their original purpose. And our original purpose is what? To give glory to God and to literally fill the earth with his glory. For if that which fades away was with glory, talking again about the old covenant was God-given. It contained God's truth. It represented God's holiness. It had glory. But if that which fades away, now here the word fades is right, it's dissipating. In other words, if the old covenant faded away, even though it had glory, much more that which is eternal, which remains, is in glory. If God gave part of his glory into the old covenant, which was temporary and which spelled the death of mankind, even his own people, how much more glory does the new covenant have, which is an eternal covenant, which spells life, which glorifies his Son, which equips the saints of God to give him glory as we were intended to? How much more glory is there? And the question you ask yourself is, why did Paul even write this passage? What's the point? Why the emphasis on the new covenant and its surpassing glory? It's because Paul was trying to rescue people who were lost in a deception with false leaders who had fabricated something like an old covenant. They didn't even have the old covenant right. And even if they had the old covenant right, what did it spell? Death and destruction. You see, false leaders will always fabricate some type of a counterfeit religion, some type of a system of do's and don'ts, something that you will need to achieve, and it will be a knockoff of parts of the old covenant. But the reality is this, folks, you can never fabricate the true giving of glory to God. There's no way to make that up. Either you give God true glory because you stand in the new covenant, you stand in the righteousness of Christ, you stand with the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. But the reality is, what is there a difference between somebody who makes up one more human religion where you earn your way to God or you earn your righteousness, or the only righteousness, the only truth, and the indwelling God in you? Where is the glory going to come from? From the cheesy fake? Or from the wonder and magnificence of the Jesus-established new covenant? It's only going to come from the new covenant. There is no way that human approaches or human effort will ever generate one bit of glory for God. But God is so sovereign and so intent on having his glory proclaimed that he is willing to transform us utterly in Christ in the new covenant. You see, Paul wanted to draw a very clear line of delineation between himself and those who were trying to alienate the Corinthians from him. And Paul was a minister of the new covenant. He was not choosing bits and pieces from this idea and this idea and this faith and this religion. Somebody asked me the other day, yeah, do you know about Baha'i? And I said, oh yeah. I said, Baha'i is one that just, you know, grabs a snippet out of everybody else's religion and says, because we got a snippet from everything, this must be best. Pure nonsense. Pure nonsense. Paul was a minister of the new covenant. He was made adequate of this, even though he was carrying the most precious thing in the entire universe and declaring it. God made him able to do so, not in and of himself. But God did this to honor his own son, and the covenant his son had established. Paul was a minister of this new covenant, and it was a covenant that restored God's people to their true purpose. Because the mark of the one who ministers for God is the mark that says, now glory is truly given to God. That's the mark of a true minister. That's the mark of a true ministry. And that's the mark of the new covenant. And everything else is a lame copy at best. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness overflow in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case now has no glory because of the glory that has surpassed it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains and remains for eternity, the new covenant, is in glory. Therefore, when you consider a minister and his ministry, and you should, consider whether or not he ministers a covenant, the new covenant of Christ, which is the only covenant that can restore people to giving glory to God. Is it Christ-focused? Is it understanding that Christ is the only one who reconciles us to God? Is it understanding that Christ is the one who was prophesied in both Jeremiah and Ezekiel as starting a new covenant, a covenant that God would do, transforming us from the inside out, so that we might become the people of God the way we were intended to be before our fall into sin? The new covenant is all about total restoration. We are restored to some part in this world, and then when Christ comes to take us, we are restored to the uttermost. And all the glory belongs to God.